Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we get together tonight to study the Scriptures, to look at this first affirmation from the Apostles' Creed, and to talk about the fact that you are the only God who exists. Please grant us understanding and wisdom and your blessing. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from Acts chapter 17. This is the section that the author is dealing with as he talks about God. And so this is Acts 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Okay, as we begin looking at this, the first part of the first affirmation in the Apostles' Creed is, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And we're looking at the first half of that, "I believe in God," in this section tonight. And so the author here talks about this event where the Apostle Paul goes to Greece. He's in Athens, and he ends up speaking to a crowd of basically Greek philosophers and others at Mars Hill, at Areopagus. And he begins his talk. Well, first of all, the question is, why was Paul able to say to the Athenians that he could see that they were religious and even spiritual?
Because they had lots of gods and lots of idols.
Okay. Okay, so he walked about through the city, and everywhere he turned, he saw a temple to this god or a temple to that god or an idol in some square somewhere. And so he knew from that they had a great deal of religion and religious superstition. They could be termed spiritual, but certainly not believers in the true God. So, why did the Athenians have so many gods?
They had to have a special god for every need.
Okay, okay. One of the guys last night said division of labor.
Eye doctor.
That's it, that's it. Each one of the so-called gods was a specialist, you're right. And so there was a god of this tree, and there was a god of rain, and there was a god of thunder, and there was a god of the fields, and just all this type of thing. And so all these temples were devoted to these various gods who were supposed to be in charge of various aspects of human life and the world. Why then did they have an altar to an unknown god?
Just in case.
There you go. Okay, they were afraid they might have missed somebody. Didn't want this god that they might not, that they might have overlooked somehow, to zap them. And so just to be on the safe side, they built an altar. They didn't know who to dedicate it to, so they called this god, the unknown god, just in case, just to sort of cover the bases, is what they're attempting to do here. All right. So because they were polytheistic, because they believed in many gods, then they thought that, you know, there always was the possibility that there was some god out there. They didn't know who it was. Now, they're not thinking the same way Paul's thinking, and so, but they are thinking that this might be another of the many in the pantheon type of gods who might be in charge of something that we just have overlooked at the moment, and we sure don't want him to zap us, so we'll offer sacrifices to whoever he is, and, you know, and so it was to an unknown god. It's kind of humorous when you think about it. Tragic, but humorous. Okay, so what does Paul do? How does he begin his message to these Greek philosophers?
He uses this unknown god that they built an altar for as an opening to tell them about the unknown god they don't know, the true God.
Okay. So he builds a bridge here, and he uses this as the way to introduce the subject. He's going to talk to them about a God they have no concept of. But this God that he's about to talk to them about is not another one of many. So, what is one important sign of saving faith for us? For us.
He's the true and living God. Yeah.
Okay. Okay, and that's where Paul's going with. Yeah, he's the only God. Okay, so that's where Paul is going with this. These Greek philosophers had no concept of what Paul was about to say. The thing to remember is that every pagan religion has many gods, okay? Up until this time, at this time in history, the only monotheistic religions would have been Judaism and Christianity. And every other religion, the religion of the Romans and the Greeks and the Babylonians and the Arameans and the Philistines, everybody else, the Canaanites, everybody had lots of gods. They may have had a chief god that they worshipped. And so in the Old Testament, we read about the worship of Moloch, who would have been a chief god, or Dagon, something like that. And so there would be one of the guys that would be the chief god in this area for this people. But they still believed that there were many gods. So if you ever get a chance to hear any of the lectures from Peter Jones, Peter has put it in modern terms. He calls the difference between this one-ism and two-ism. You heard
a whole bunch of that.
Yeah. Peter's pretty good at this. Yeah. And what he's getting at is this. Every pagan religion is one-ist, or monist, basically. He dropped the M off of it to make it sound more modern, but it's in philosophy, it's monism. It's like Hinduism. I'll put it this way. There are many gods in Hinduism, but they are not distinguished from the universe. They're all part of the universe, or they are the culmination of the universe. And so the idea in Hinduism is, after many, many different reincarnations, you eventually become one with the universe, and that their gods are one with the universe. They're not necessarily distinct in that way. That this is the ultimate end of many reincarnations, is for you to totally lose yourself and become one with everything. So it's, and as Peter would say, in that the idea here is that these false gods, these idols, are not distinct from the creation. They are a part of the creation. Christianity teaches a distinct difference between the Creator and His creation, the Creator and the creature. God is so different from us in all regards and in all respects. If He had not revealed Himself, we would not be able to comprehend Him. And so He stands outside of created reality. He made created reality, but he is not part of created reality. He's in charge of it. He rules it, but he is totally separate from it. So that's as Peter would call it, twoist.
Yeah. He kind of, I was like, twoism at first, because you believe in one God. And then he starts talking about, then it made sense. God is totally separate. So.
Yeah, yeah. Actually, what he is doing is he is popularizing what Cornelius Van Til used to use as the illustration of the creator-creature. That's what I learned in seminary. So he's just putting it in more popular terms. So there's this creator-creature distinction.
Think about when they talk about their gods had an address, okay?
Right, right.
And
that's what their temples were.
People brought things.
Right.
Well, eventually, didn't they have to clean all that up and make room for, I'm thinking about my messy hills.
Well, they would bring things and then they'd burn them up as sacrifices.
And the priest would eat them.
And the priest would eat them. Yeah.
Even around here, you go to a place where these Buddhists work, you know, like some of the nail places, apparently.
Yeah, I asked them once.
They'll have a thing there and they put fruit on it.
Yeah.
Of course, it sits there in ruins, and then what do they do? Throw it away? Did you ask them what to do?
I said something one day at the one across the market. I said, why do y'all do the fruit or something? And because it was rotting, and I don't remember what they said. And I said, well, you think he's going to eat it rotten?
Ooh. Yeah. There you go. That actually is a great question.
That's the Buddhist, but Benny said.
Yeah,
it
is. Yeah.
Benny asked. Told me sure he believes like the Hindu that he's just going to get it right. He's just going to keep coming back until he gets it right.
But yeah, it's reincarnation. Yeah, it's a Buddhism. Hinduism does essentially the same thing. It's this idea that God and you and God and everything are all part of the creation, and you just, and that's true. You come back, you die, and then you come back again to try to get it right.
That's more or less what he
and of course, if you mess up in this life, you come back as a, you know, you might come back as a housefly, and then you got to start all over again. I mean, you get knocked to the bottom of the pile because you messed up. Yeah, but the ultimate goal of that is to totally lose your complete identity and merge with the universe so that you no longer exist and you no longer have to go through reincarnations. Which is just really a, when you think about it, it's a hopeless type of thing because ultimately, yeah, it's really depressing. I mean, you got to do it over and over and over again. This is as bad as the movie, the Tom Cruise movie, I keep calling it Live, Die, Repeat, but that wasn't what it was, Edge of Tomorrow. It's Groundhog Day meets invasion of the Mars attacks or something like that. It's actually an interesting movie. I like sci-fi movies, but repeating the same day over and over and over again, like in Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. Only this has got aliens trying to kill you. So that's what you're doing. But of course, Christianity is totally different from that. And so the God that Paul presents, the people in Athens, the philosophers, have no category to put this God in. Think about that for a second. When he presents, there is only one God, and he made everything, and he is in charge of everything. They have never thought along these lines before. They have always thought along the lines of there might be a supreme God who's in charge of a bunch of lesser gods, and lesser gods do different things. But they've never thought about the fact there is one God who is separate from his creation, and he is in charge of all things. So this to begin with, is a completely different experience for them to hear what Paul has to say.
What's sad is, I think most of Christianity doesn't believe it, basically has the same view. They might say they believe in that God made everything. They don't really think he's in charge of everything.
Right.
They don't.
Right. Yeah. Even, well, yes, you're right. I, I'll tell you about that when I'm not recording. I'll tell you about something. Remind me to tell you about a meeting I went to recently when I'm not recording. But, yes, you're right. Lots of evangelical Christians, especially Arminian Christians, think that there are things outside of the control of God, that he's in charge of the good stuff, but Satan's in charge of the bad stuff. And it's almost like they're butting heads. And these, because they're Christians, they say, but we know that God wins. I mean, that's about the best you get out of that type of argument. But I think you're right. I think a lot of Christians don't think in terms of God being supreme. Okay, so he's challenging everything these people believe just by stating there is only one God. He made the world. He made all things in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And then he says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now, that brings us, what are the implications of what he was saying here? Maybe I haven't actually touched on it yet. What are some of the implications of this? That's question number 6.
He doesn't need people.
Okay, there you go. Okay, so these gods of the pagans were needy gods. They needed people to feed them. So all these sacrifices supposedly have to be given because the gods are hungry. And they need people. They need people to worship them and so on. So he doesn't need them. What else? He is
self-sufficient.
There you go. Okay, he is, as the book puts it, the uncreated creator. He is self-existent, meaning that nobody made him. And he is self-sufficient, meaning he needs no one other than himself, the triune God.
And they all need him.
And everybody, yeah, everything needs him. We would not exist without him. Okay. All right, so so there were temples. This is, you were talking about every local god had a local address. What was the reason he brings out here? I thought that was a good question, Mary Ellen, about what was the purpose of God's temple in Jerusalem? Solomon built a temple. What was the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem?
To show that God was with the people, that he was there for them, with them.
Okay. But not to house God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house which I have made. So Solomon recognized that the dedication of the temple, that the temple was not to house God. All of the pagan gods are housed at their temples. That's why they have local addresses. So they're all, it's like they live there. They are present in their idols. In the image that, for example, the image of Artemis of the Ephesians that fell from heaven, which Demetrius the silversmith got really upset about, because Paul's preaching that idols are nothing, and so he's really upset that Paul is ruining his business, essentially. But he puts it in terms of he's running down our goddess. And then he talks about this image of the goddess that fell from heaven. And basically, Christian archaeologists believe that that was probably some form of a meteorite or rock that fell from space, and that they then somebody may have taken that rock and carved it into the image of Artemis, or maybe it even vaguely looked like, how people see the face of Jesus and a spill of ketchup or something like that and post it on Facebook.
Yeah.
So who knows? Maybe this rock looked in some vague way like they suspected Artemis to look. And so they worshiped it. But they thought of this goddess as being locally present in that idol. And the temple in Jerusalem was never to house God, but was to speak of his presence with his people. In such a way that he even talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the cover being called the mercy seat, with the two cherubim on top of it that face one another. And in the Old Testament, it speaks about God who dwells above the cherubim. And so it was a reference to the fact that he was with his people in the Holy of Holies. But it was not that was not to house him in any way, but to speak of his presence with them. Okay, so the true God is never dependent. Let's contrast the Greek gods versus the true God. What are some of the things that are different about him?
God is the creator, and their gods are created by man.
Okay, that's an extremely important point. What else?
God is the giver, the sustainer.
Okay.
The true God, the others, are just there.
Yeah. Okay. And we're going to get to the whole idea of image in just a few minutes. So that's going to be an important distinction as well. We'll talk about that in just a minute. That's really where we're going with this next question. No, it's not. Or is it?
The Greek gods had office hours and God's always
like yes, yes. God does not slumber nor sleep.
Yeah.
God is not like Baal, whom Elijah mocked and said maybe he is asleep or maybe he's basically in the bathroom. That's what he says in Hebrew. That he can't come to the phone right now. You've reached Baal, but he cannot come to the phone right now. So it is ridiculous. The Bible mocks idols, and it ought to, because they're totally false. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Paul talks about the fact that the nations' gods are nothing but idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What does the author mean when he says that God has being within himself?
Lisa wanted to answer that one.
Yeah. God has being within himself. What are we getting at here?
He is.
Okay. Okay, he is. He is. All right. All right. So we're getting to the I am of one.
Back to that, he doesn't need food. He doesn't need food.
He doesn't need people.
He don't need anything. He don't need the people. He don't need anything.
Right. Right. Okay. So one of the main distinctions that we're beginning to look at here is the fact that these false gods, these idols, are made in the image of man. And the Bible teaches that man is made in the image of God, and those two things are exactly opposite to one another. And it's extremely important to know the difference between the two. So, you mentioned the I am, Moses at the burning bush. What does God's name I am signify? What's it mean?
He has always been.
Okay. Okay, there was never a time when God was not, even that statement is problematic because I use the word time, and time itself is created. But there never was...
Never any shadow of change.
Yeah, never any shadow of change. He's always been exactly the same as he is. There's never been any time or any part of eternity when God was not. He always has existed. We fail to be able to describe this because we're using terms that actually relate to us. And when we talk about God being beyond time, he's beyond his creation, and time is part of that creation. Now, I had a discussion last night mentioning the fact that I had one professor in seminary years and years and years ago who believed that that time was not part of the creation, that time was part of God's existence. And every single class that ever had a class with this man argued with him. We argued with him. Everybody argued with him. I don't know where he got this idea. But time... Yeah.
It made everybody think.
I guess he made everybody think, but we all argued with him about it. Time is part of the created order. And we cannot think in terms of not time.
Yeah. Okay. When you say think, it's the same thing.
Yeah, because we put one idea after another and we try to logically come, and but we have to, there has to be a process to come to that. God does not have to process anything. He knows everything totally, intimately, completely without having to discover anything. He knows it from the end to the beginning because he created it all. Nothing can surprise him. Nothing can catch him unawares. Nothing can thwart what God plans to do. He is that sovereign. So he created time. And it, ultimately, when you get right down to it, we had a discussion. The discussion last night basically centered on the fact that time must be in some way for our benefit. It has to be for the benefit of the people that God has made. I suppose God could have created us without time, but then that would, I can't imagine what that would be like. But in eternity,
well, we couldn't go through the fall, the redemption. Couldn't go through all of that.
Yeah, there has to be, yeah, right. So it's got to be for our benefit so that we can see the effects of the fall, the judgment of God, and then the redemption provided by Christ, all of the creatures being given the presentation of Scripture, so that up until the very end. So there is something to do with our benefit regarding time that God made it that way. But we're headed toward eternity, and there is debate over whether or not time will exist in eternity in the future. But I don't think so. I think that I don't know. There's no night there. There's I have no idea. But whatever it is, when we get there, we'll know.
Well, like I said, when he created, he said, it says why he made the sun and the moon and all his
times and seasons.
And that's not apparently not going to be there. So he's getting rid of things that relate to times and seasons.
Seems to, yes, you're absolutely right, yeah. No night there, the doors will never be shut to the holy city. The Lamb will be the light, and so we don't have, you're right. As far as all that goes, it seems like there will be some change with the created universe, the recreated universe. Restored universe that we just can't comprehend right now. Anyway, so I am, though, the thing that about what we're talking about I am is God is eternal. He does not change. He's never changed. He's never going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he uses this, as I think R.C. Sproul put it, the eternal present tense for I am. That there's no change with God whatsoever. Let's see. But that's, you couldn't say that about the Greek gods. They change. They plot, they scheme, they stab one another in the back, they do all kinds of things. And occasionally, one of these gods gets killed by some other god. They gang up on him. So it's really odd how these things exist, but the point is God is eternal and we are created in His image. He is not created in our image, which brings us down to why is it important to realize that God made us in His image rather than we made God in ours?
Because the image is the ownership.
Right.
The original image.
Yeah, the original one. Yeah, okay.
All right. Has ownership and dominion over all of the things that are created in that image.
Okay. All right, he says, glory goes to not to the image bearer, but to the one whose image is born. The glory goes to God, by the fact that we are made in his image. If God were made in our image, then all the glory would go to us, would go to humanity, which is what happens with all these pagan idols.
That would be like us making God.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. Which is the false view that some liberals today and some atheists today have, that mankind just invented God. Well, for 99% of the gods out there, yep, that's true. That's absolutely true. All the pagan idols, mankind invented those. But that does not fit the one category of the one true God. Okay, so if anybody ever argues with you and says, man invented God, you can say, well, yeah, man invented all the pagan idols that are out there, but the one true and living God, no, he invented us. He created us.
And even the ones that say, you know, God wants you to be rich, God wants you to be famous, that they're inventing the God they want.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are.
So, you know, that's another invented God. It's not, it's not ours.
Yes. Even if they call that God by the name of Jehovah or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or whatever. Okay, you're right. All right. What does it mean to bear the image of God?
We should reflect His glory.
Okay, all right. Anything
we're
else?
Accountable.
We're accountable, right? Because we are made in the image of God, because we reflect the image of God, then we're held accountable for glorifying God and for all the things that we do as well. What we do ought to glorify God rather than detracting from His glory. Okay. And then he used the illustration of the denarius here, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. He was talking about it being the image of Caesar or the image of God. So ownership and accountability and bringing glory. How does our view of God affect us? Three ways it does.
It affects how we see ourselves.
Okay.
We see ourselves in the image of God. We see ourselves as responsible and worthy and
therefore valuable. If we see ourselves in the image of God, then that leads us to understand why abortion is wrong. Because you're killing an unborn child who is in the image of God from the moment of creation, of the conception onward. That child is an image bearer of God. And therefore, it gives an understanding of why that child's life is worth something. Okay.
It's also why we have to take care of the indigent, people all over the world.
And people. That's right. Okay. So poor people or people who might be deficient in some way, mentally deficient or physically deficient in some way, birth defects and other things like that. Christians have never been among the crowd that looks at somebody when they're born and says, well, this child will never have a, quote, quality life, and therefore we need to kill it right now, but instead have always been among those who would be willing to go to raise the child and to care for the child. Or like you said, somebody who is poor. The Christian church has always been on the front lines of helping those who are poor and needy. Okay, what else?
Like when you go to the grocery store and the bagger gives you a hug, he's a Down syndrome. I'll never forget that.
Right,
their
right.
Brothers. I mean,
gives
you a hug.
Yeah. There are, it's really, I had a chance, Tuesday night I went to the meeting that it's now being called the Pregnancy Care Center, a community pregnancy center in DeRidder, held with Pam Tebow, and she was talking about Tim, her son, Timmy, as she called him. And this was one, they were in Florida for an awards banquet of some kind. This was not the Heisman Trophy. It was something else other than that. Mm-hmm. And so he and some of the other fellows that were up for whatever this particular award was were all together at this restaurant they were eating. And there was a girl standing outside with her hands on the window looking in. And so, anyway, I can't remember how it ended up. Somebody went out and asked her what she was doing. It turned out that what it was her family. This girl had just had brain surgery. And she, actually, she was leaning against the window. She couldn't stand up on her own. It's just she's holding herself up with her hands on the window. She wanted to see Tim Tebow. So their family had come. They said, what do you want to do when you finish the surgery and everything else? Where would you like to go for vacation? And she wanted to go to Florida in hopes that she could find out where it was. So somehow or other, they found out that all these kids are going to be at this restaurant. So she's there. So Tim goes out and he talks to her. And so he says to her, after he talks to her for a while, he said, would you do me the honor of letting me escort you down the red carpet tomorrow night? So he took her, she had to hold on to him because she could just barely walk, down the thing.
And then they treat him like they did.
Yeah. Yeah, at that particular time, they weren't quite there yet. No. He was still winning.
Yeah.
And because he was still winning in football, everything was okay. Yeah, then they began to treat him like they did after that. He's doing pretty well in baseball right now, too, in the minor leagues. Anyway, so the this young lady has value. She has worth. And so we have to be very careful that we don't think that only people who are, quote, perfect, physically, mentally, whatever, have any value. Because everyone is created in the image of God. Okay, now, where are we? I lost my point. What's the difference between a made-up God and the Maker God?
We can make up a God any way we want him to be. It's still not real. We can get to boss him around and fix him like we want him.
Exactly. All right. Whereas the Maker God, the Creator God, we don't get to do that. He tells us how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to live. Okay. All right. Why did Paul begin with God and not with Christ in talking to these pagan folks in this evangelistic message?
Because they had to understand God first.
Okay, all right.
I mean, Jesus wouldn't have meant anything unless they understood God.
All right. So, what does this have to do with the way in which we ought to talk to unbelievers?
I doubt what they understand about God.
Okay, all right. We need to find out what God they worship. Mm-hmm. We need to ask them about God. And it doesn't take long before you discover that somebody who may say he believes in God or may say he's a Christian, suddenly he begins to veer off onto all these things where you discover that he's made up his own Jesus or he's made up his own idea of God, and it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Lord Jesus. And so it's really helpful to know where that person stands in order to be able to talk to them. If you talk to a Mormon, for example, they'll tell you they believe in God. They'll even tell you they believe in Jesus. But when you begin to examine the things that they actually believe, it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's certainly not the God of the Bible that they believe in. Okay. So it helps us to be able to understand who we're talking to. So listening to what they've got to say about what they think about God is very helpful, so we'll know where to begin to approach them. How does our conception of God affect our understanding of the gospel?
Well, if we think he's a sweetheart, we're missing something.
Okay, that's a good way to put it. All right. Okay. So what's your...
he's also wrathful. He's just. He's not just loving and kind. He's also just.
Okay. Both at the same time. He's not one or the other. He is both. And we saw this when we talked about, when we went through Knowing God by Packer, we talked about this very same thing. It would not be the true God if he were only love and no justice. And it would not be the true God if he were only justice with no love and no mercy. So he is both at the same time. And that brings us to John chapter 3. Let's see. Where are we? The bronze serpent. Let's talk about the bronze serpent for a minute. The bronze serpent is mentioned in John chapter 3, but he's found in Numbers chapter 21. So, yes, we're down on number 19. Question number 19. Page 35. Okay. In John 3, it's as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. What was the purpose of the bronze serpent in Numbers? What was that all about?
There were snakes biting the people and they were all dying.
Okay.
So Moses lifted up a bronze serpent, and if they believed that they would be cured when they looked at the bronze serpent, they were.
Okay, exactly. All right. So it had to be, you had to look in faith to what God had provided, which was that serpent. And so Moses did this, and it had an impact on the people in the wilderness at that time, but it was prophetic of what was going to happen with Jesus. So how does that bronze serpent relate to Jesus?
Well, it's also something that lifted up. And in faith, we have to see Christ lifted up in order to be saved.
Okay, so the idea of Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, Christ uses to talk about himself being lifted up on the cross to die for our sins. And so we have to look to Christ in faith, just as the people in the Old Testament had to look to the bronze serpent in faith. And instead of just being healed of a snake bite, we are forgiven of our sins. We are cleansed of unrighteousness. We receive the blessings and the benefits of what Christ did for us on the cross. Why did God send his son?
To save us from our sins. To cover our sins. To pay for our sins.
Okay.
Tony.
All right. Okay, so the cross, when we think about the cross, he sent his son to go to his death, to go to the death on the cross. And what he is showing in the cross is that at the same time that he is just in punishing our sins upon Christ, Christ took our sins upon himself, and God is just in punishing those sins. He is also merciful and gracious to forgive us because we look to Christ and we trust in Christ, and Christ has taken that penalty. He's taken that punishment for us.
He provided the way to keep us from dying in our sins.
Yeah, he did.
I mean, not only is he had to punish for sin.
Right.
So he punished Christ instead of us.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Okay, so we find both the love and the justice of God meeting at the cross. God's love in providing the only way out for us, the only way of salvation for us, and his justice in that on the cross he punished our sin on the person of Christ. Okay, all right. He calls it the ominous backdrop of perishing and condemnation for sin's guilt. Okay. It's on the cross where God's wrath and mercy meet, he says. All right. We've already answered question 21. And I just blew question 22. So, question 23. How can God be true to his holy character that demands justice while freeing the ungodly from guilt and condemnation they deserve? We've been talking around this, but let's talk about it some more.
The verse, Romans 5:8-9, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He said,
yes. Yes. Okay.
We weren't very, we weren't lovely.
Right. We were not lovely. We were not appealing in any way. We were sinners. And, Christ takes our debt upon himself, and he satisfies the wrath of God upon himself, and so that satisfies the justice of God. And then everything that he did, all of his merit is applied to us, and we receive that by faith. So the important thing is that he's getting at here. God did not just sweep our sins under the carpet and ignore them, but rather He sent His Son to pay for our sins. He paid for our sins and eradicated the guilt for us. Okay. Does God pardon our sin?
No.
Okay. What does He do instead?
He punished Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, he paid for him. That's right. He paid for him. He punished our sins upon Christ. Okay. And then question 25, what is the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? This is where he starts talking about the fact that the God of Scripture is the triune God. The God that's presented in the Apostles' Creed is triune. We're going to be looking as we go through the Apostles' Creed at the three persons of the Trinity. So what's the role of God the Father?
He's the one that decided we would be saved. He appointed our salvation.
Okay. He appointed our salvation. From before the foundation of the world, God the Father is the one who elected a people unto salvation. Okay. God the Son.
He paid for it.
Okay. Or if we want to follow, appointed, he accomplished that salvation. There you go. He paid for it. He's the one that did everything that was necessary for the salvation to actually come to us. And the Holy Spirit.
That's applied.
There you go. Applied. He applied it to us. Okay. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 teach that. And this section that we're looking at right here, it talks about. So it's salvation that God appointed, that Christ achieved or accomplished, and that the Holy Spirit applies to the elect of God. And so all three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in the work of our salvation. Without all three being involved in that, we would not actually have salvation. If Christ had done it, but then left it up to us, like Arminians say, just left it up to you, it's your decision, then literally no one would be saved because no one would choose God on his own. The Holy Spirit has to change our hearts, give us the gift of faith, and move us to flee to Christ.
I think I understand that.
Okay.
But it almost sounds like the Holy Spirit didn't start until after Christ died.
I see what you're talking about. But we're only talking about, we're thinking in logical categories. And so none of these things, we're thinking along the timeline. We're thinking in logical categories, and we're thinking step one, step two, and step three. Because we're limited. Because we think that way, that's not really the way that this happens. It's all something that is done by the eternal God. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is because we are creatures of time, and there was a time before which I did not exist, when I was conceived and then born. So before that, I wasn't there. Now I'm here, and there's going to be a time when I'm going to be gone. But at the time that was right in the plan of God, the Holy Spirit then changed my heart. So the Holy Spirit works in time. Christ worked in time also, but he worked once for all in time. And he continues to pray for us throughout time. He still is our intercessor. So he's on the throne right now. He is right now praying for you and me. Okay, so he is doing that right now. But the Holy Spirit begins a work in the elect at a particular appointed time by the triune God. And he continues that work throughout all eternity.
But he always was, too.
He always was, yeah. He always, yeah, this is one of the things. Sometimes Pentecostals and Charismatics complain that we Reformed folks and other evangelicals don't give the Holy Spirit his due. And there is a certain amount of truth to that, in that sometimes it sounds almost like the Holy Spirit is an afterthought in some of our discussions. But that's not true. He has always existed together with the Father and the Son throughout all eternity. It's just that his work is done, is accomplished in time like this.
Okay. So he was in Genesis 1?
Yep.
When it said the Spirit of God is hovering over the water?
Yes, ma'am. That's right.
When it said, let us make man
in our image, that's the discussion that's going on within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are making having that discussion. Okay. All right. Anybody have any other questions or comments?
You know where Jesus told them Abraham saw my day and was glad.
Yes.
And of course, we don't read that in Abraham in Genesis, but don't you think I've about decided that he saw Jesus' day when God made that covenant ceremony?
Right.
And Jesus walked through the pieces instead of him.
Right.
Surely he knew what that was all about.
There are several places you could do that. You could say that he saw Jesus' day when the ram took the place of Isaac on the mountaintop when he was about to sacrifice him. So there are several points in the life of Abraham where we know these things point to Jesus, and we don't know how much Abraham knew about what that was, but Jesus says he saw his day. So obviously he understood that Jesus was in the covenant.
What a covenant was.
He did. And he understood what an atoning sacrifice was, and what it was for that animal to take the place of Isaac, and therefore that, you know, God was going to provide the sacrifice, which is what he told Isaac: God will provide the sacrifice. You're right. Okay. We'll go on to chapter 3 next time, and let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We thank you that you are indeed the awesome, the only, the living, and the true God. And we praise you that you have revealed yourself through the pages of Holy Scripture so that we can know you and through faith in Christ can know you better and know you throughout all eternity. Please bless us as we continue our study, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.